Brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word with you today, I'll ask you to turn to the book of Matthew this morning. To close up our Advent series, we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 17 today. Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for writing these words to us, for recording the line of descent of your Son. And now, Father, we pray that as you open the scriptures up to us, that, Father, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray, Father, that you would bless your servant, that, Father, I would say nothing but what accords with truth and nothing but what glorifies you and glorifies your Son and edifies your people. We pray, Father, for thoughts and meditations that will glorify and honor you now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It seems to me that the end of a year, brothers and sisters, is a good time for reflecting upon the past. After all, today is December 31st. This is the last day of 2023. A whole year is behind us. Things happen to us on every single day of this year, some good, some bad, some very happy, some tragic. Some moments we've forgotten about entirely, others we'll remember for the rest of our lives. But after today, no more moments in 2023. It's like a scrapbook that is so filled to bursting that not one more thing will fit within it. 2003 is about to end. The book is about to close. Nothing more to be added to it. We'll have memories of what happened, memories to ponder in our minds, photos to look at, perhaps videos that we recorded with our phones. But all of these things are of the past. And it's a good time to reflect on those things and to look back and glorify God for them. But on the other hand, the end of a year is also a time to reflect on what is to come and to ponder what will happen in the new year. After all, again, in less than 24 hours, a whole new year will begin. How much will 2024 resemble 2023? Will our lives continue in much the same way as they did in the past year? Will they be dramatically different? How much do we even want these 2 years to be the same? Now, of course, we don't know what the future holds for us. We're not soothsayers. We can't look to the future and know with precision this is what will happen. We can certainly anticipate what is to come. We can make educated guesses. We can look to it. We can anticipate, pray for it, plan for it. But we won't know what will happen until the Lord makes the future our present day. The Lord has plenty of things in store for us in the new year, but we'll have no idea what it is until that moment comes. And it's interesting to think about those things as we go into the new year. Now, what does this have to do with the genealogical record of our Lord Jesus as Matthew presents it in his gospel? And what does any of this, a new year, the end of an old year, or a genealogy have anything to do with the events that we've preached from for the last month or so? After all, in this Advent season, all throughout December, we've been talking about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we've been in Genesis. Why the sudden shift to Matthew? Well, brothers and sisters, as we've read about the patriarchs and looked at those highlights of their lives, I think that we've seen that they were always looking forward. They were always looking to the future. They knew that the Lord had called them to believe in him. And they also knew, though, that the Lord was also planning to act through them, act through their descendants, their offspring in the future. They lived in anticipation that God would do great things through them in days to come. They looked in anticipation of those great deeds, particularly of the blessing that God would give to all the families of the world. Now, each of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all died before seeing the blessing come to full fruition. But they also died in faith, holding on to the belief that this blessing would be sent by God. Now, Matthew's gospel is, of course, mainly focused upon the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. But he begins his gospel, in effect, by reflecting, looking back on the past, looking at what the patriarchs, how they lived, looking at their line of descent and the descendants that came after them, in order to make a very specific point to his readers, a point that no Jew of the first century would have missed him making. He is saying, in effect, everything that the fathers believed would happen has, in fact, happened. And through this man, through Jesus Christ, Jesus, who was called the Christ, is the fulfillment of everything that Father Abraham looked to have happen, everything that Father Abraham longed to see. Those men believed in God, and their faith has been totally justified through the birth of Jesus, whom we call Christ. As our theme puts it, Matthew was telling his readers that the Lord vindicated the patriarch's faith by sending Jesus to be the offspring who blessed all the families of the world. And I think that's a fitting thing to think about as we conclude our Advent series. We're looking back on the patriarchs and seeing that everything that they did, everything that God did through them, came to fruition in Jesus Christ. And that, in turn, has an impact for what we do in the future. As we look back on the Christ, see what God has done through him, and to bring him to the birth, that affects our future and how we live. I hope, then, that we will be reflecting on what we've heard preached during the Advent season, see how it ties together in Christ, and how that guides our understanding of our own futures. Now, to aid our reading of the Word today are 3 points. We'll talk about the Lord's promise, the Lord's mercy, and the Lord's faithfulness. Now, the Lord's promise has been basically at the center of everything we've preached on for the last month. It's that promise that God made to Abraham way back in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God said that to Abraham at the first, when he first called him. And Abraham believed him. Abraham acted in faith and obeyed the Lord, going out to the land of Canaan and living there, despite having no idea how God would keep any of this promise, especially having no idea how God would take an already elderly man who was childless, make him not just into a father, but into the principal ancestor of a great nation. He had no idea how God would do any of these things, but he believed that God would. The Lord had said, "I will do all of these things for you and through you." No idea how he would do that, but Abraham believed that God could and would do exactly that. The Lord said it, and that was enough. He stood on the word and revelation of God, and he refused to be moved from that rock. Now, in time, as we saw, childless Abraham did indeed father a son, Isaac, at just the time that the Lord said that he would be born. Now, Isaac himself, though he was the offspring of Abraham, he was not the offspring of Abraham. He was Abraham's son, but he wasn't the offspring that would bless all of the world. But he was a crucial step forward. He was demonstrable proof that God could and would do something impossible, something even more impossible than giving a child to an elderly couple, a barren couple in their extreme old age. Now, in time, the promise continued, and it continued to go forward. In time, Isaac fathered a son, Jacob, the next step in the fulfillment of God's promise to bless all of the world and all the families of the world. Then Jacob fathered 12 sons of his own, Judah and his brothers, is how Matthew puts it here. Through Jacob's 12 sons, the Lord made a powerful multitude, a nation for himself, the people of Israel. But even this nation, whom God loved as a father loves his beloved child, a nation whom God called his firstborn son, even this multitude was not the ultimate fulfillment of the promise to bless all the peoples of the world. Those who believed in the Lord among Israel, they praised the Lord. They glorified him for what he had already done through them and in them. But they, like the patriarchs, were always looking forward. Even as they glorified God for what he had already done, they knew God will still do more. They knew that there was more left to accomplish, and they waited for the Lord to act. They prayed for the Lord to act. They constantly waited for him to send this offspring of Abraham who would bring them peace with God. Now, Matthew's genealogy shows us that as time continued to pass, children kept being born, father to son, father to son, father to son, and always the Lord is narrowing the focus and saying, this is the line that you need to watch. It's this father and this son, then this father and this son you need to be looking to. Jacob had 12 sons, but it was one of those 12, Judah, and not any of his 11 brothers, that carried the line of descent. Through Judah, the promise would be realized. And then Judah had twin sons, Perez and Zerah, and the line went through Perez, not Zerah. And then the line continued from Perez to Hezron to Ram, and then down the line until we reached David the king in verse 6. Now, we can't go into this in great detail, but a promise was made to David that built on that original Abrahamic promise, a promise that a special son would be born not just of Israel, but of the royal line of David. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 and 13. God promised David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. From that point onward, the people of God knew, watch the royal line of David. God will do something special, raise up a king and a kingdom through a descendant of David, a king whose kingdom would be founded by God himself and would never end. This king would be the fulfillment of the promise, who would rule the world according to the righteousness of God. And it's not only the Jewish people that would be blessed and benefit from this Davidic king, but Matthew wants his readers to understand that even non-Jews, Gentiles, people with no blood connection to Abraham whatsoever, who would be blessed by the reign of the son of David. As you look through the genealogy, you'll notice that there are 5 women listed: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, the wife of Uriah, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, women being included in a genealogy like this is already very odd. You generally didn't do that. But of all of the women that Matthew knew the names of, all the women that he could have named in this genealogy, 3 of them were Gentiles, not Jews at all. Tamar and Rahab were both Canaanites. Ruth was a Moabite. And the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba was probably an Israelite, but her first husband, Uriah, was a Hittite, not an Israelite. What is Matthew saying by including these women on this list? He's telling his readers that the promise of God was indeed for all the families of the world, so that all the world would be blessed by the Son of David. So once again, brothers and sisters, why did Matthew begin his gospel with this genealogy? In order to tell the readers in no uncertain terms, here he is. For many centuries, the faithful Israelites looked for the coming Messiah, prayed for the Son of David to come, the one who would sit on his throne, whose kingdom would be established by the Lord forever. Matthew is saying he's here, the one whom David himself looked for, the one whom David foresaw when he wrote Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And not only was Jesus the Son of David, but he is also the Son of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham, the one whom the patriarchs believed that the Lord would send, the one whom they died in belief of, whom they longed to see themselves. Through Jesus, God has kept his promise to send a Savior to all his people who would take away the sins of the world. Unless we think that this is just a case of followers of a great man attributing things to him that he himself never believed, he himself never said, let there be no illusion. Jesus himself thought that this was true, believed these things about himself. In Luke 4, verses 18 and 19, Jesus read in public from the prophet Isaiah in synagogue. Jesus read this passage, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He then claimed, today that prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing. I'm it. I'm the fulfillment of this prophecy. I am the one who's been sent by God the Father to accomplish these things. Jesus was the fulfillment of all the hopes that the people of God had throughout the centuries, and Jesus himself knew it. He made no bones about it. Now, brothers and sisters, when we reflect upon Christmas time, we are reflecting on the birth of Jesus Christ. His birth was that first step in his work. His birth led to the accomplishment of all of God's promises to bless and to save the world. What does that tell us about the Lord? It tells us he is trustworthy. Even when we must wait a long time to see the fruits of his deeds, we can be confident that if the Lord has said it, it will be done. That not a single word that the Lord speaks will fail to come to pass. He has promised salvation through the offspring of Abraham, and he brought that promise to reality through Jesus. Not a single facet but the salvation of mankind has been let up to chance. Not a single thing is lacking of what we need to stand blameless before God's face. The Lord has done it. And in doing so, he has blessed us just as he told Abraham that he would. That is something for us to treasure, brothers and sisters. That is something for us to ponder. How God has made a promise to us, and that promise is Jesus Christ himself. But we must also see that these things came about indeed by the power of God, not because of human effort. Jesus' birth very much happened despite his human ancestors, not because of them. His incarnation was entirely a matter of divine grace, steadfast love, and as our second point says, the Lord's mercy. Now, one might think that a man like the Messiah should have a spotless family record, devoid of any bad eggs or any truly embarrassing family events. If there's anybody who deserves to have an impeccable family pedigree, surely it would be this man, the God-man. Well, in reality, Jesus' family tree is composed of some of the most sordid behavior and awful sinners recorded in all of Scripture. The last two Sundays, brothers and sisters, we've talked a lot about Jacob, the son of Isaac, and we said that for much of his life, Jacob was an opportunistic schemer, a man glad to manipulate and cheat to get what he wanted. And Jacob himself knew the Lord had blessed him greatly, given him so much. And Jacob knew he did not deserve a single thing of it. And his son, Judah, was no better. Many of us know the story of how Joseph, the son of Jacob, was sold into slavery. Well, it was Judah's suggestion that they sell one of his own brothers, into slavery, selling his brother as a pawn, as a slave to someone else. And then later, Judah solicited a woman whom he thought was a prostitute, only to have it revealed later on that he'd slept with Tamar, his daughter-in-law. And how would that happen? Well, because Judah had cheated her out of marrying one of his sons, so she tricked him into sleeping with her and impregnating her. According to Matthew 1, verse 3, the line drawn from Abraham to Jesus goes through Perez, the son of Judah's incest. Go back to verse 6 in our passage. Perhaps no single person on this genealogy epitomizes quite what I'm trying to say, like David himself. On the one hand, here is a man who was called a man after God's own heart, a man who wrote nearly half of the 150 Psalms himself, a man who uttered prophecy in several places. Here is a man whose reign as the king of God's people is the gold standard for everyone who came after him. When you read through the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles, a man who is righteous, a man who is holy, a king who does what is pleasing to God, is a man who walks in the path of his father David. But the Bible is also unflinchingly blunt about the magnitude of David's sins. And chief among them was his seduction of the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. Though himself a married man, David slept with a married woman, impregnated her, and then arranged the murder of her husband so that he himself could marry Bathsheba and cover their sin. A homewrecker, an adulterer, a murderer. That is the sort of man whom God chose as an ancestor for the Christ. Now glance again, verse 6 on to verse 11. The men that are listed there, those men are David's royal descendants. Those are the men who succeeded him to the throne after his death. Now we cannot go into these names in great detail, but just to say, some of these men, such as Hezekiah, Josiah, Asaph, and Jehoshaphat, were good and godly men who loved the God of their fathers, and under their leadership, much good was done in Israel and in Judah through them. Much good was accomplished for the people of God under their reign. But even the best among those names made bad, sinful, and even just downright stupid decisions that cast dirt on their legacies. And many others, chief among them perhaps Ahaz and Hezekiah, the Bible just flatly condemns as wicked men. Under their sinful, rebellious leadership, wickedness thrived in the public sphere, justice was forgotten, the poor were oppressed, people were murdered, and when the prophets of the Lord were sent to call for reform and return to the Lord, at best they were ignored, at worst they were killed. And the people of God became so corrupt under the leadership of many of David's descendants that eventually God said, enough! No more chances! No more attempts to get it right. Judgment is unavoidable at this point. In retribution for what you are doing, for what you have done, you will be exiled from the land of promise, the land that I swore to give to Abraham. And that's what happened. In verse 11, we see the name Jeconiah, one of the evil kings. Under his reign, God exiled his people from the land of promise. The king, his court, and the people of Israel were deported to Babylon by the Lord in retribution for their serious sins. Now the point of this, brothers and sisters, isn't just to stare at the dirty laundry in Jesus' family tree and mock it. I think there's a danger there. To see these things and to think, wow, that is just truly awful. If that's as far as we go in our thinking, then we're making a mistake. That's not the point. Through Matthew's gospel, through this genealogy, the Lord is trying to show us that the ancestors of Jesus Christ were sinners, one and all. Even the greatest and most godly among them had nothing to boast of in themselves. And yet, here are the men and women, good and evil, righteous and unrighteous, whom the Lord was pleased to choose as the ancestors of his Son according to his flesh. To these people, the Lord gave a descendant. Through these people, the Lord sent a son who would redeem the world from its sin. And even some of the greatest sins here, Judah and Tamar's incest, David's adultery and murder, Jacob's treachery, many other things that are hinted at here that we cannot discuss in detail. Jesus was born to forgive sins like that. And his ancestors who looked to him in faith, they had those sins forgiven. Jesus was born of sinful people. The Lord used great sinners in order to bring his perfect, sinless Son into the world for for the sake of sinners. It's in that Son, whose birth we celebrated not even a week ago, that we find a Savior who willingly identifies himself in those sins. Now, when I say that, let's have it clear. Jesus does not approve of your sin. He does not look at sin and gloss over it and say, no big deal about it. When you are living in sin, he says, repent of it. And if you don't, hell is a reality. He does not gloss over our sin. Nonetheless, when he calls for repentance, he is calling for repentance among sinners. People who are sick with their sin, badly wounded, and broken because of their own wrongdoing and the wrongdoing they have suffered at the hands of others. It is no accident that these people were Jesus' ancestors. When Jesus grew up, he didn't look at his family background, didn't look at his family tree and say, whoa, my father really messed up. He made a mistake by making me related to these people. No, God the Son from eternity knew who these people would be. He knew that these very messy people would be his flesh and blood family. He took that on willingly. And when he began his public ministry, Jesus identified himself with those people who need help, who threw themselves at God's feet in hope of receiving mercy. It's sinners who know that they are sinners and want to be free of those sins, who look to me for help. These are my people, Jesus says. These are the ones I've come to save. Those who hate their sin, turn to me for deliverance. Every one of them the Father has given to me that I may save them. And I will save them, so that not one will escape my notice or slip through the cracks. Brothers and sisters, the birth of our Lord Jesus shows us how much the Lord loves you and me, his people. God's love is not a blind, fluffy thing that looks at good and evil and just whitewashes over the whole mess of it indifferently. God does not just paste over all of our deeds, good and evil, and say, I love you regardless. God is perfectly aware of our sins and failure. He knows it to the nth degree, just how badly we have messed up, how badly we have sinned against him. Nonetheless, having an exactly perfect knowledge of how bad we are, he sent his Son to live among us, and not just to live among us, but to die for us, so that you could be forgiven of those sins and share in the blessing that the patriarchs knew would come and they themselves longed to receive. And if you've confessed those sins and turned to Jesus Christ with faith to be forgiven, then you have been redeemed by him, by the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. So as those who have been redeemed by Christ Jesus, who have had all of their sins crushed beneath his heel, let us then live as those who are freed from those sins. I remember reading once about somebody who, in a journal article, referred to themselves as a dirtbag Christian. I don't remember the context beyond that, just that's how they referred to themselves, a dirtbag Christian. Why would you do that? Why would you define yourself by your sin? Don't do that. You're freed from those sins. They don't define you. They don't define your future. Even in your thoughts, brothers and sisters, don't define yourself. Don't live as though you are simply a sinner and cannot be freed from it. Define yourself instead by the Christ who was not ashamed to identify himself with you. You have been offered mercy sufficient to cover all of your sins. Savior has taken on the punishment that you should have received at the cross. Nothing more needs to be done by you. Nothing can be done on your part. So no longer should you and I live in the mire of our sin. And now that we are freed from it, brothers and sisters, let us no longer condemn ourselves because of it. As Paul says in Romans 8, verse 34, who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding from us. Step out of the shadows and the weight of your sin, because you've been freed from it by the mercy of Jesus Christ. But if so much of Jesus' family tree was just an absolute train wreck, and their behavior was this disastrous, how is it that his birth came about? How was it that so much sin and human foolishness didn't prevent the coming of the Savior? We've already touched on it, but now it's time to talk directly about it in our last point, where we see the Lord's faithfulness. Now, Matthew's primary audience, the people whom he originally wrote to in the first century, would have been primarily Jewish people, people who lived and breathed what they called the Law and the Prophets, what we now in the Christian church call the Old Testament. When these people read the genealogy of Jesus Christ, they would have recognized many of the famous names and known a decent bit about them. They would have known about the covenant that God had made with Abraham, the covenant that God had made with David especially, to establish his kingdom forever through one of his sons. But they would have also remembered that the Davidic line was essentially ended, was no longer a political reality. Many of the Israelites of old were faithful to the Lord, and they waited for God to send the Son of David. But at the same time, many more of them abandoned the true worship of God in the past in order to worship other gods. More than a few of David's own descendants, as we said, encouraged this long, painful slide into wickedness until, as we said, eventually God said enough. When judgment finally came in the form of the deportation to Babylon, we said that King Jeconiah was carted off to prison. Well, from that point onward, Israel as a kingdom, as a political entity, was essentially ended. No more kings in Israel. No more political independence. From that point onward, the people of God had been under the thumb of one pagan nation after another, no longer a free people. Babylon, Persia, Greece, most recently at that time, Rome, were basically a slave nation to pagans. The kings are gone. The Davidic monarchy failed. How can a king come from David's line if there are no more kings? And if that promise failed, then what about the promise made to Abraham? God deliberately intertwined those things. The Davidic promise built on the Abrahamic promise. If the promise to David fails, how can the promise made to Abraham continue either? Matthew is saying, yes, the monarchy was dethroned by the Babylonians. But that did not get in the Lord's way. Verse 12, while in exile, Jeconiah fathered a son, Shealtiel, and even if there was no king of Israel sitting on the throne, the right to wear the crown still existed. And it passed from Jeconiah to Shealtiel, and then from Shealtiel to Zerubbabel, and so on down the line. Through the ages, God quietly preserved the royal line, all the way till in verse 16, there was a man named Jacob, and he had a son, Joseph. This Joseph was the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Through Joseph, the line of descent, the line to wear the crown, passed. And although Jesus was not Joseph's son, according to flesh, Joseph adopted Jesus. Legally, he was his son. The right to wear the crown legally passed from Joseph to Jesus. Jesus had a legitimate legal claim to be the son of David, and through that we see the promise has been kept. The line continued, the crown continued down to this man, to Jesus Christ. Through him, all the nations will be blessed, because the line of David will be reestablished, has been reestablished in him. And this is no accident of history. In verse 17, Matthew concludes the genealogy by saying, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. His point in saying this is that the reader needs to see that history has been organized carefully. The Lord precisely organized and ordered these events. The sinfulness of God's people, the rebellion of evil kings, indifference and outright hostility to God's sovereign rule, even exile and deportation from the land of promise, these things did not get in God's way. They did not stop his promise. All of it, good and evil, glorious and tragic, had been used by the Lord so that the birth of his son would come about exactly perfectly. Despite the failure of the people of God and their rulers to be faithful to the Lord himself continued to be faithful to them and to be faithful to the covenant promises that he had made to them. Jesus' ancestors had been like a rotten tree that had been cut down so that the tree was gone and only a stump remained. But the Lord brought life from that stump. Isaiah 11 verse 1 says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Jesus is that holy branch that God brought forth from a dead stump so that much fruit could be harvested. Brothers and sisters, the church, whose members are being drawn from all over the world, from all the nations of the world, is the fruit of Christ's redemptive work, the result of his labor to save people from their sin. And all of this has been accomplished by the good plan and decree of the Lord, the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham thousands of years ago. If you and I have taken hold of those promises, brothers and sisters, claim them for ourselves, and then we look forward to receiving our share of being in God's presence, of having eternal life in the presence of the Lord forever, then let us be careful then to live as people of the promise, to live as those who are faithful to the commands of the Lord. In John 15, verse 4, Jesus tells his disciples and tells those who would follow the disciples, "Abide in me, and I in you." As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Apart from Jesus, apart from his commands, no one may partake of redemption or any other blessing that God gives to his people. But those same scriptures, they promise that the Lord is faithful to you and to me, and he will not let his people be taken from him. In Psalm 138, verse 8, David prays, "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands." The Lord has planned redemption for you, brothers and sisters. Glorification, freedom from your sins forever. He is faithful and he will surely do it. So as people who have inherited that promise, who believe in it, who hold tightly to it and will not let go of it, let us live as people who will receive that blessing even now. And as we begin this new year, the people around us, the world, frets and worries. Costs are going up just in this country. Costs are going up. Sanity is going down. It's an election year. There are wars and rumors of wars everywhere. And the world doesn't know what to do with any of it. It thinks, what new disaster will come in the new year? But you, Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, children of the living God, you have no reason to fear. The Lord has sent his Son to be born to you. He has brought peace to you with whom he is pleased with. He has brought peace between you and him and peace among ourselves, brothers and sisters in Christ. God reigns over all the nations, and nothing will happen apart from his sovereign decree. God is in control no matter what happens in this new year, and he will use it all for the good of his people, and he will faithfully bring you to his side. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you've spoken. We give you thanks, Father, that you are in control, that you have organized history, that you've brought about the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we would look to you, and that as we see how you've been faithful to us in the past, that you've accomplished the single greatest need that we will ever have in our salvation. We pray, Father, that we would entrust you with our lives and with everything in the future, Lord. We pray that you would guide us in this new year, that everything that we say and do and that we think would be organized and ordered according to the commands of Christ. We pray, Father, that we would indeed abide in him. And, Father, that we pray also that Christ would abide in us just as he has promised. These things, Father, we pray. And we know, Father, that you will do them. And it's in Christ's name we pray then. Amen.